You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Well, good morning, guys. This past week, those of you on social media might have seen my post. I had the great privilege of visiting for the first time and hiking through the Grand Canyon. And contrary to popular belief, I did not do it in flip-flops, though I had them on a little bit. But it was such a wonderful time. Like I said, it was my first time going to visit. It is kind of crazy. It's just flat, 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 flat. Sure, there are mountains in the distance and things like that. Then all of a sudden, you just get to this hole in the ground all of a sudden that is grand. It's a very fitting word, grand. It's not just canyon, right? It's a grand canyon. We got there the night before the big hike. We were doing the whole thing, right? It's a crazy endeavor. It was very fun. But the night before, we get there to go to one of those scenic overlooks. And I mean, right? I mean, those of you that have done this, like, we've seen pictures. There's a difference between seeing a picture of the Grand Canyon and kind of tasting the grandness there and being there, right? There's a difference in knowing honey is sweet and tasting its sweetness. There's a difference in seeing the picture and being at the real thing, and even then going down into the real thing and experiencing the walls just rising above you. There's nothing quite like it. We started the hike Thursday at 4 a.m. It was pitch black. We had headlamps on, right, so we know not to fall off the side of the mountain, things like this. But it was a little daunting at first, right, to do this, but thankfully, we could see the path, we could know where we were going, and surely enough, the sun came up and we could see better where we were going. I'd say all that to say, in our text, we are venturing into, with Matthew 5, verse 17, coming back into the Sermon on the Mount, we're venturing into what might feel like a 4 a.m. beginning to a hike. It's going to be dark, it's going to be murky. It's going to be difficult and challenging for the rest of Matthew 5. No punches are held back in this as Jesus unveils for us the true meaning of the law and the prophets. But as our guide, we can trust him with where he leads us. So, without further ado, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. The text today is verse 17 to 20. Before I begin, let me just say, this is one of those moments where I feel like Matthew could have gone straight from the end of verse 16 and just jumped right to verse 21 without skipping a beat. If you end that sentence, then just begin the next sentence. It really does kind of flow. It's not like you're missing much. If you didn't already know that paragraph, like, you wouldn't know. You're like, oh, okay, that just seems to be where the argument is going. Why, though, this paragraph? Why verse 17 to 20? Well, I think it's because Jesus needs to clarify something that would have been, to many in his original audience, and perhaps to us today, a grave misunderstanding about why he came into the world. So that sets, I think, the foundation. Let's read the text, verse 17 to 20. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. There is so much here in these verses. We will get a surface of them. But in it, Jesus gives us two clear arguments that we need to see right from the outset because they contrast with one another. First, in verse 17 and 18, Jesus tells us that everything he will do and teach in his life and ministry is in exact harmony with the Old Testament scriptures. That's what law and prophets means. It's shorthand for Old Testament. So everything Jesus does, everything he teaches in his life and ministry, exact harmony with the Old Testament. Contrast that with verse 19 and 20. Everything Jesus will do, everything Jesus will teach in his life and his ministry will also be in exact disharmony with the religious leaders of his day. Both of those are true. One is glorious to see. One is shocking beyond belief. So let's take those one at a time. Harmony with the Old Testament, verse 17 and 18. Let me read it again. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So as Jesus begins this foundational passage all about the law and prophets, he begins with a play on words. We don't get this in Greek, in English, but we do in Greek. The first three words, verse 17 in English, do not think, are one word in Greek, is one word in Greek. That's nomizo. Nomizo is how the sentence begins in Greek. You're like, why, Pastor, why does this matter so much? You tell me these things all the time. Why does this matter? Because the word for law in Greek is nomos. And so from the very beginning of this sentence, nomizo, nomos. The very words he's using in his hearers would have brought up the idea of the scriptures. And so he's laying the foundation for what he's going to say, that everything in his life and in his ministry is in exact harmony with the law and the prophets. So nomizo, don't think that I've come to contradict or get rid of this, begins with this play on words. But it also tells us more. It tells us what's going on in many of his hearers on this most famous of sermons. Do not think leads us to believe some people are thinking that Jesus came to do something entirely brand new. There's a new teacher in town with a new way to God, maybe a new God. Maybe a new way to please God, a new way to live for God, a new way to make sacrifices to God. There's all this new stuff with Jesus. Is this the case? Jesus says, no, do not think that I have come to nullify, to abolish, to get rid of the Old Testament. I have not. I have come to fulfill them. This is the central point of the whole text today, that Jesus is coming, Christmas happened, so that he would fulfill the law and the prophets, meaning all the law and the prophets, all the Old Testament points to him, is fulfilled in him, and will be realized in him. If you just step back from that statement and picture yourself on that hillside as he's preaching this. This is a new movement that's really just started. Who's this guy think he is? There's one of two options here. I'm sure there's more, but there's two real big ones. Either this guy is right and what he's saying is true, which is life-changing, that all the Old Testament is fulfilled in this guy and his ministry? Or it's the most arrogant, egotistical thing a human has ever uttered? It's a stupendous claim. And it's true. It's true. Before we dive into what this means, there's something just on the surface of this that we have to see. That Jesus comes to fulfill the Old Testament means no one can follow Christ and reject the Old Testament. Every Christian is a whole Bible person. All of our doctrine must come from the whole Bible, not just I'm a New Testament Christian. We are whole Bible people because all the Scripture points to Christ. So that means we can't reject it, and it means when we read the Old Testament, we have to read it knowing this somehow, whether we see it or not, this somehow will take me to Jesus. Answering that question, how does this passage take me to Jesus, is a wonderful tool in your Bible study belt. Perhaps St. Augustine said it best when he said, in the Old Testament we have Christ concealed, in the New Testament we see Christ revealed. Wonderful way of putting it. And Jesus himself taught like this. Remember the road to Emmaus? Those two guys that were with him, they were veiled. They didn't know this was the resurrected Christ. Jesus in Luke 24, 44 and 47, it says he opened up the law, the Psalms, the prophets, and taught these guys about himself from the Old Testament. This is why in Acts 28, when Paul, you think I preach long sometimes, from morning to evening, in the synagogue, reasoned with the Jews from the Old Testament that he was the Christ, that Jesus was the Christ. So Jesus used the Old Testament to prove him. Paul used the Old Testament to prove him. Why would we ever reject these Old Testament scriptures? They are rich with Christ. We must be whole Bible people. That's just implication right there on the start. Let's now begin and lean into verse 17 and 18. What exactly does it mean for Jesus to fulfill the law and the prophets? Four things of the hundred that we could say about this. I think there's four main big headings that all this discussion can fit under. First, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament by living out the righteousness of the law. By living out the righteousness of the law. Listen to what Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 23 to 25 says. God brought us out from Egypt that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And notice how it ends. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. There it is. It will be righteousness for us, Moses says, if we obey all this commandment. The question of whether they did is another thing. But notice what it could have brought Israel. If they obeyed all the law, they would have earned for themselves a perfect, spotless righteousness before God. But did they? No. They always fell short of this standard. They never met this righteous requirement. But when Jesus came, the true Son was always obedient where Israel was disobedient, always faithful where they were unfaithful, always succeeded where they failed. And because Jesus perfectly obeyed all the law, he earned for himself a perfect righteousness. That then what does he do with this? Does he just say, yeah, look at me? He gives it as a free gift to all who believe in him. So that when God looks at anybody who trusts in Jesus, he sees perfect righteousness. That's astounding. So the first way Jesus fulfills the Old Testament is by living out the righteous requirement of the law. Second, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament by embracing the curse of the law. This is the other side of the coin that's the surprising twist in the life of Jesus. He, perfectly obeying the law, never had to face the penalty or the curse of the law. If you disobey this, it will be death for you. If you obey, it'll be righteousness for you. But if you don't, it'll be death and curse for you. Jesus is the perfect law keeper. He never needed or had to face the penalty of the law because he never broke the law. But in grace, in gospel, good news, love, he willingly endured the curse of the law for all who believe in him. Not only do we who believe in him are united to Christ, filled with the Spirit, we get his perfect righteousness, and we don't have to bear the penalty of the law anymore because he did it all for us. This is why Paul rejoices over this in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. There's a great hymn that I don't think we've ever sung. Maybe we'll have to start singing this one. It's by John Newton. It was written long time ago. It's called Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. The first stanza, the first few lines go like this. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder and quenched Mount Sinai's flame. That's what he did for us. You see the dual side of his life and death, earned perfect righteousness, being the law keeper, yet died the death of a law breaker for us. So in him, we get perfect righteousness and no curse. Only blessing comes to us. This is the second way Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, by embracing the curse of the law. Third, because these first two are what they are, it leads to the third. Because of those first two, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament by bringing the Old Testament to its completion, meaning bringing it to its destined end and terminating point, the goal, if you will. This is what Jesus does in his life and ministry. This was his mission. He said it in verse 17. Did you hear it? The Christmas language. Do not think that I have come. He mentioned his coming. He really wants us to not misunderstand the reason why he came. Don't think I came to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. Meaning, it was Jesus' mission to bring into being that which the Old Testament always pointed to. It was his mission to bring to pass what the law had always promised, to bring the Old Testament to its appointed fulfillment, its appointed end. And so, the Old Testament remains the authoritative Word of God, yes, but its role is now no longer the same, that what it pointed forward to has now come. Now that the new reality has arrived in Christ, the Old Testament must be seen in the light of Christ. How do we do that? Well, we don't have to guess. The rest of the chapter teases it out. We'll get there. It's the whole rest of our year together, the rest of Matthew 5. Lord willing, we'll get through the end. Paul goes on. Paul picks up this thread and just pulls it further in Romans 8, verse 2 to 4. You heard Scott begin with this. Let me read it again. Paul says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." You're like, okay, what does that mean, Paul? So often he'll state something, then explain it. It's what he does here. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That's a bit of a mouthful, but let me try to explain it. Here, Paul not only calls the Mosaic law the law of sin and death. It's what it does. It exposes sin and brings us to the penalty of death, shows us our need of a Savior, the law of sin and death. But did you hear him mention the righteous requirement of the law? The law requires perfect righteousness of us. But then Paul rejoices. God did what human flesh, we, because of our sin, could never do. How did God do what we could never do? By sending his Son in the likeness of flesh to condemn sin forever. God did what we could never do. What's the result? This is fascinating. We could never keep the law, right? God did and solved the problem that the law arose in Christ. And now what's the result? By the Spirit, all that belong to Christ actually walk in line with the law. You see that? The righteous requirement of the law is actually carried out by Christians as they live in line or in step with the Holy Spirit. Not by their own might or energy. So Jesus, the law fulfiller, makes it so that his people fulfill the law too in the power of the Spirit. What does that kind of life by the Spirit look like? The rest of Matthew 5 will tell us. I'm going to say that a lot in this chapter because we're just like at the preface for the rest of this most famous of sermons. Not my sermon, the Sermon on the Mount here. Make sure that's clear. This is not the most famous of sermons. Fourth and lastly, how does Jesus fulfill the law? Verse 18 is the fourth reason. It colors our whole interpretation of verse 17. It reminds us of the vast scope in view. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." What does this mean? Well, that word iota or iota, that's the Greek, that's the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. It's just a little bitty whoop. It's very small. I mean, based on your handwriting, it's not going to be very long. Some people just do a dot, but it's really like a little curve. And the dot there is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. If the dot's there, it's a different letter. If it's there or not, we'll give you two different letters in Hebrew. These are the smallest of marks of language. Jesus tells us this to talk about the significance of what's in the Old Testament, that down to its smallest details, the Old Testament scriptures are as permanent as heaven and earth themselves. Maybe we can just say this. All that the Old Testament points forward to and promises. In verse 18, Jesus says, it will all come to pass. Nothing that God has promised will fail to come to pass. That's verse 18. So those are four reasons how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. That leads to, you could say fifth, but let's make this a question. A question that Christians have asked for ages, that you will get a lot of different answers on. But I want to tell you, I think, the best answer. How are Christians today then to interact with the law and the prophets? That's the big question, isn't it? I think we do this in two ways. That's the positive thing. Let me give you the negative first. We're no longer under the curse of the law. That's the first way that we relate to it. When we look at Sinai as believers and see the thunder, see the lightning, see the dark clouds, the blackness there, the threat of thunder, we look and we say, Jesus endured that for me. I'm no longer under the curse. Another way we don't interact with the law and the prophets is we do not make the law a national covenant for our government like it was for Israel. How Jesus interacted with Rome in his own life legitimizes and validates human governments all over the world. Remember what he said about his question on taxes? He didn't say, overthrow Caesar and install the law of Moses. He said, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's and to the Lord what is the Lord's. Paul will later tease this out in Romans 13, that every governing authority is put in place because God has put it there. There are questions we can talk about there, but all this is true. We don't have a national covenant like it was for Israel. But more positively, we must be able to say with Paul in Romans 7 that the law is holy, righteous, and good. It's not entirely negative. So how is the law for the Christian holy, righteous, and good? Two ways. The law functions for us as a mirror and as a guide. A mirror and a guide. A mirror shows us, right? You wake up and you see the damage from the night before in the morning. And you're like, ugh, gross. I need a shower. Or I didn't know I had that food in my teeth. Nobody told me about that. That's always a good one, right? It exposes you. It shows you. The law as mirror reveals your sin, chases you to the cross and your need to be saved. The law will always do that for us. If you ever find yourself in a state, you're like, you know, I don't know any sin that I have in my life right now. Read the law. That mirror will expose you and you'll feel afresh your need for the Savior. We can use the law like that now. But keeping in mind what Paul said about the law and living by the Spirit in Romans 8, the law is more than just a mirror to us. It becomes a guide on how to live as those who belong to Christ. So in a sense, we could say the Ten Commandments are a guide for the Christian on how to please God. There's New Covenant, Old Covenant nuance that can be brought to each of the commandments, but in general, we can say that that is wonderfully true. All of this and more is in verse 17 and 18. Meant, remember, to show us Jesus is not doing a new thing. What he does in life, what he says in teaching, in all his ministry, it will be in exact harmony with the Old Testament. Which then leads us, by stark contrast, to the rest of our passage in verse 19 and 20, what Jesus does in his life and ministry will be in exact disharmony with the religious professionals. This is one of the scariest passages of the New Testament for me. The religious professional. What a weird word, right? I like to view my role as just, I'm a Christian among other Christians, and I just help them understand the Bible. Other people call me the religious professional. It's a strange, daunting term. While there are certainly unique things that we'll talk about that stand out from verse 19 and 20 on their own, everything in these last two verses exists because verse 17 and 18 are wonderfully true. All this is just implication, it's consequence, it's therefore. Verse 19 starts with therefore. All of this exists because 17 and 18 is gloriously true. So let's read it. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The main thrust is verse 20, I think, here. But the stage for verse 20 is given to us in verse 19, where he identifies those in the kingdom who are least and greatest. Interesting, both are still mentioned to be in the kingdom. But there's a least and the greatest here. We'll talk about that. Because of the lasting importance of the law and prophets, the Old Testament, because of the permanence of the law and prophets, they're never going away. If they go away, heaven and earth have to go away. Anyone who relaxes the law. That word relax in Greek is the word luo. Luo, it's very common. It's used all over the New Testament. It's one of the main verbs of the New Testament. One of the first ones you learn in Greek because it's so abundant all over the scriptures. It, though, can be translated a bunch of different ways. Relax, loosen, unfasten, unbind, untie, lessen, relieve, and on. You get the gist of what the word's about, right? Any of those, I think, can fit in various ways. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying that all those who luo the Old Testament seek to unbind what God has bound and then teaches others to do the same, they will be called least in the kingdom. Least. While the opposite is just as true, those who uphold the Old Testament scriptures, embrace them, teach others to do the same in the Christ-like manner, they will be called great in the kingdom. I want to say, I think this is true. Might be disagreement about that, but I want to say that verse 19 is not so much about giving us a kind of hierarchy in the kingdom, about those that are greater than others and lesser, even though those words are here. The main thrust of this is the permanence of the Old Testament scriptures. The significance and the importance of them are so massive that how people interact with them really, really, really matters. What's the chief example? Verse 20, where a group of people comes in view who are supposed to know better, but don't. This is the daunting part of this. The scribes and the Pharisees. This is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew where these two roles, titles, labels are smashed together into one phrase. It's going to happen a lot all over the Gospels as Jesus uses this crowd as the chief example of what not to do, what not to emulate, and he's going to rebuke them all day long. The first grouping starts here. But who are these people? Well, these labels are labels. There's a lot of room up underneath them that people could fit into these different categories, but generally the term scribe first refers to those who are professional students. Is that a weird thought? Kids are like, oh man, I never want to be that guy, professional student. Sounds great to me. Professional students of the Mosaic Law, focusing on the foundation and practical outworking of the Jewish life and then right on these things. Scribes, they write or copy. The term Pharisee, on the other hand, refers to those who were devoted to a kind of reform movement, a separatist movement among Jews that thought other Jews were too liberal. They're the true conservatives. They're really the ones that live by the law and are pure, and all the other people are going liberal. Some of you perhaps understand this. While these two terms are separate roles, there is some overlap with them. Many scribes are also part, in the Gospels, of the reform movement called Phariseeism, or the Pharisaic movement. Many are a part of it. And in the first century world and the culture that we're in here now in this text, these people, the scribes and Pharisees, were viewed as paragons of virtue, the most holy people in all the community. Who are those that are totally devoted and dedicated to God? Scribes and Pharisees. This was common in their day, and perhaps at first we might agree, goodness, they spent their whole lives teaching the law, expounding the law, applying the law to all situations in life. Yet tragically, this is the group that missed it. They misunderstood the law. They misinterpreted the law. I mean, just think, if you're in the shoes of those hearing this first sermon, verse 20 would have seemed impossible, right? Like, you're telling me, Jesus, I have to do better than the scribes and Pharisees? I mean, there's a whole list of things they do that I don't do. There's a whole list of things they don't do that I really love to do. And you're telling me I got to do better than them to get into heaven? No one's getting in. That's what I would have thought if I'm there hearing this on that mount. But you got to remember, even in this sermon, in verse 6, Jesus has already mentioned a new, different kind of righteousness, hasn't he? So see what's in view. Jesus is not saying to his hearers, he's not saying to us, you have to beat them at their game. No, it's an entirely different kind of righteousness in view. What's the righteousness in view? The rest of chapter 5, where he's going to explain the kind of righteous living that ought to become his people. We could say, we must say, certainly the scribe and Pharisee had a kind of righteousness about them that they pursued, that they taught, that they lived out. But gosh, their righteousness was sad because there's just layers here of manipulation and power and religious horribleness going on that history just played out time and time again. They had an external observance to them that looked and appeared absolutely rigorous, like they were the ones suffering for God. Look at me, how hard I'm working, how so devoted I am. Look at this, my life is so much harder than yours. I'm such a better person than you. Yet on the inside, they entertained all manner of wickedness that Jesus just calls out. And the rules that they had set up for themselves, for this reform movement, this Pharisaical separatist party, they were crafted intentionally to give the perception that these people are far more holy than they actually are. The only one that could see it was Jesus. They had everyone duped except Jesus. And so here he comes in verse 20, basically saying, the way of the Pharisee, the way of the scribe, is not the way into the kingdom of heaven. If you want to go into heaven, you have to go a different way. What is the way? The rest of chapter 5. Which shows the heart that knows Jesus is the only way. So perhaps then we can just summarize our text this morning like this. Jesus is saying, do not conclude that I came to undermine the authority of the law of Moses or the rest of the Old Testament. I didn't do that. No, I did not come to set that aside. I did not come to abolish that or give you a new way to God. I came to bring into reality that which God promised long ago in the Old Testament. Yes, the Old Testament is as permanent as heaven and earth, but it all points to a reality that is now coming to pass in my ministry. It's all coming to reality in my life, dawning in this age, and you get to see it. So anybody that relaxes anything in the Old Testament is really relaxing my coming and the new standard I'm going to give you, which was really the same standard that you've heard misinterpreted by the scribes and Pharisees all along. True righteousness is what God requires, and it goes far deeper than your leaders. Only those who embrace my way will get into my Father's house. I think this would have been as stunning. Well, no, let me say this. It needs to be as stunning to us as it was to that first group that heard it then. Do you understand the scary reality that's possible because of this text? There are people who are so devoted to religion that they miss true religion entirely. There are people that live such an ascetically rigid and strict and scrupulous behavior modification religious life that they miss the Lord altogether. I'm not saying those things don't matter. You can't end with that kind of conclusion. But you can say there's a religion, and it's all over the world, that you can be totally devoted to and yet not end up in the kingdom. That's a scary reality. Because we are a religious people. We are a people that love doctrine, that love the deep things of God, that love the praise of God. We love seeking God. So we need to hear loud and clear that with the coming of Christ, the days of formal religion or mere external conformity religion are over. Some of you know this better than others. Some of you that grew up in high-structured liturgical environments like Roman Catholicism or Anglicanism or Episcopalianism, like all the labels, just throw them in there. You know the robes, the churches with robes and bells and smells. You know what I'm talking about. They're not all bad. But generally, those are the ones that are all about external conformity and religious behavior modification and external conformity. Don't look like that. Have to look like this. I don't care about your heart. Just make sure your robe's on. There's a straw man in this. Not all are like that. But those of you that were brought up in those environments, you know what Jesus is against here. So where are you in this? That's the question. Where are you with your religion? To you, is it just a matter of mere externals? Or is it the stuff of the heart? Is it just on the outside? You really like looking squeaky clean on the outside? Well, the inside is rotten? This is hard, I know. Because there's a real degree, it lays us all bare. And we have to examine our faith to see if it's actually faith. And so, to bring it back full circle, at Matthew 5:17, you are, in a sense, I'm lumping you with me, you are at the trailhead at the Grand Canyon at 4 a.m. at pitch black. Jesus is your guide. You can't see where to go. You have to follow him. That will always lead you well. The rest of this whole chapter is going to be more difficult than you know what to do with. We're going to talk about things that no one likes talking about. I mean, when is the last time we heard sermons on lust and divorce? Together. On murder and anger. In the improper use of money and anxiety. All this is coming into view because God wants all of our hearts. So will we trust him as he leads us? As we descend into this chapter, it is my prayer that the Lord opens our eyes to the true spirit and meaning of the Old Testament, that we would see Christ more clearly, enjoy him more deeply, and obey him more gladly. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.